Go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. When I first started doing sermons on the computer, I would save those sermons, kids, this is called a floppy disk. Okay, I would save those on this. There was actually a disk that was bigger than this that preceded this that really was floppy. Literally, it was flimsy floppy. But when I started doing sermons, I used to save them on these. This is 1.44 megabytes of memory. 1.44 megabytes. There are 1,024 megabytes in a gigabyte. 1,024 megabytes in a gigabyte. That equates to, for 1 gigabyte, that's 711, roughly, of these to equal 1 gigabyte. Now, in my pocket here, I have a 32 gigabyte thumb drive, or memory stick, or whatever you want to call it, flash drive, whatever you want to call it. 32 gigabytes right here. That means 32,768 megabytes, or 22,752 of these disks. Same amount of memory as this little memory stick, as this little thumb drive. It's amazing. And when I use these all the time, I would fill them up. Literally, I'd get to a point where I'd have to switch to a new disk so I could put sermons. I don't remember exactly how many I'd get on it. I might get 35 or 50 sermons on a disk, and then I'd have to use a new disk. Now I can get a lot more on that. I can even put these things called pictures on those. So it's amazing how in that little bit of space. Now, I brought this not because I wanted to get work done. This is the first laptop I ever owned. To be the truth, it's the only laptop I've ever owned personally. It's a Sony Vaio. I bought it around the year 2000, you know, when we were all freaking out over what was going to happen in the year 2000, Y2K and all that stuff. At the time, it was not cutting edge, but it was middle of the roads. It was a decent computer. It could do what it needed to do. And to be honest, primarily for me, all I ever really used it for was word processing and my budget. I kept my budget on this literally until last year. And the reason I quit keeping my budget on it last year is because it died. I wept bitterly. Yeah, my budget died too. That's right. Thank you. Thank you, Kenny. That's so true. My budget died too. This computer has a 12 gigabyte hard drive. Now, that's somewhat of a misnomer because it actually has 2 6-gigabyte hard drives, 2 6-gigabyte different spaces. So it really doesn't even hold 12. In my pocket is my current cell phone, smartphone. On that computer, like I said, all I did was basically word processing in my budget. On this cell phone, I can use it as a GPS. I can update my Facebook status. I can check the weather. I can check the latest news. I can check the latest scores. I can take a picture. Y'all smile now. There you go. See, I can take a picture on this phone. There are all sorts of functions I can do on this phone, and it is almost always connected to the internet. And it does things so much faster than that old computer would do. And it's amazing to think how much more in a much smaller, okay, just so you have the visual here, much smaller, so much more can be done with this than could be done with this. And I can assure you this weighs a lot less than this. The first cell phone I had, a Motorola brick. I mean, it was a Motorola. Literally, that was when Haley was born. She's 20 years old now, and I remember that phone. All it had on it was numbers. Then I remember the first time I saw a Nokia phone that actually had a game on it. I was like, wow, that's cool. Now games are like, yawn. All of these things are possible today because people invented microchips and things, small things that go into these electronic instruments that make it possible to do so much more with so less space. The phone I have actually has a 16 gigabytes of memory, and it's expandable up to at least twice that. all of that in a small package, and all those things much more useful these days than what I had even 15, 16 years ago. Little things have a tremendous impact on our world. The microchips change things dramatically. It's amazing to see how these things have progressed. James, in this text, addresses something very small, a small part of the body. The tongue is not that big, and yet the tongue has such tremendous power. The tongue can literally build up or tear down. So I want us to take a look at what James has to say about the things that the tongue can do. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Now when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole world, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. Every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. As we consider God's word this morning, let us not forget the danger of the tongue and what the tongue can bring about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that even when we're weak, even when we don't feel like we can go forward, through your power we can. God, we're praying for your presence here today. God, in my weakness, I pray today you'd be made strong. Whatever you need to say through me, God, I pray I'd be a vessel you could use. Whatever our hearts need to hear, God, I pray we'd hear through your Holy Spirit. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at three things that the tongue can do. First of all, the tongue can direct. The tongue can direct. When you consider how small the tongue is, it's truly amazing to think about all that the tongue can direct. The words of a CEO can direct an entire corporation to do and to be all that the CEO has envisioned simply by expressing his vision to the company and leading his company to do that. The words of a politician can cause people to grab onto an idea of better things to come and get behind that politician and get them into office to pursue the brighter days that they have in mind. The words of a coach can encourage a team, whether it be a field or a court or whatever it may be that they're going into, whatever arena their sport is. Those words of a coach can encourage, can inspire them, can lead them to do things perhaps beyond what they might think they could do. The words of a mentor can be encouraging, can build up, can lead someone to do things that they might not otherwise would have tried. The words of a parent to a child, encouraging them to do and to be what God created them to be, can be the motivation to achieve great things for the kingdom of God. The tongue can direct people to achieve great things. However, the tongue also has the woeful and frightening capacity to direct bad things, to direct evil things. The likes of Adolf Hitler have incited crowds of people to do things that are unthinkable to those who actually consider what's being said. Hitler convinced the German people that the government should have control of everything because the government knew best. People drank the Kool-Aid and bought his ideas, and human beings were rounded up like cattle and treated worse than dogs in concentration camps, all because of their heritage, all because they were Jewish. People like David Koresh have incited people through false teaching and led them to believe there was a better way than what God actually says in his word, and led them to die for something that was not even remotely the truth. Perhaps less outwardly as evil people like Joseph Smith have started false religions that take on elements of Christianity just enough so the terms sound the same but actually mean something different. Mormonism has perverted the truth of God's word, and people have spent their lives living to achieve enough good works to have a good eternity, only to find out in death that Joseph Smith was a liar. Thank goodness for those who choose to use their words to build up young lives, who choose to build up others. I'm grateful for those in my life, including my parents, that told me I could be what God created me to be and that I should follow after God. I've been blessed throughout my life to have people who encouraged me and directed my path to walk with God, and I'm so thankful for that. Howard Hendricks relays the story of how he'd come to be known as a bad student and how his fifth grade teacher simply enforced that by saying, "Howard, you're the worst behaved child in the school." Entering sixth grade, he expected more of the same. And he says, "The first day of class, my teacher, Miss No, went down the roll call, and it wasn't long before she came to my name. 'Howard Hendricks,' she called out. Glancing from her list, where I was sitting with my arms folded, ready to go into action, she looked me over for a moment and then said, 'I've heard about you.' Then she smiled and added, 'But I don't believe a word of it.' That moment changed his life. It was a fundamental turning point for him, and suddenly he had someone that believed in him, someone that gave him a chance. She put him on special assignments and gave him little jobs. She invited him to stay after school so she could help him with his reading and math. She challenged him with higher standards and chose not to be on him, but instead to lift him up. And he chose not to let her down. Her words, her tongue directed a young man and changed the course of his life. Dr. Howard Hendricks was a well-known professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. He was a speaker years ago with Promise Keepers Ministry. He was truly a man of God and impacted many lives, all because one teacher spoke words of encouragement and believed in him. The tongue has the power to direct lives, and we need to be careful what we say. Just as a bit in the mouth of a horse can direct a huge animal, so too the tongue can direct. Just as a rudder on a large ship can direct a large ship, we need to be careful the things we say and do all we can to direct people to Jesus. Anything that we can do in our conversation to point others to God is a good thing. Ask God to help you use your speech, your tongue, to direct people to him and not away from him. So we see the tongue can direct. Secondly, the tongue can destroy. Now, James begins to clearly relay the dangers of the tongue. First of all, comparing it to a small spark that can start a forest fire. I'm old enough to remember the old Smokey the Bear commercials. Remember, Smokey the Bear would come on and say, "Only you can prevent forest fires." I remember those commercials. A carelessly tossed cigarette butt or a campfire that's not properly put out can literally set an entire forest on fire. James goes on to say that all sorts of animals can be tamed. And if you've ever been to the circus, you've seen huge animals that were tamed. I can remember as a kid going to SeaWorld and seeing the killer whales tamed and doing things based on their instructions. Animals can be tamed, and yet James says the tongue cannot be tamed. It's a restless evil, he says. It's full of deadly poison. The tongue can do horrible destruction. It'd be impossible to account for how many lives have been destroyed by hurtful words, and especially hurtful words that are repeated over time. Perhaps the worst offender in this case is the parent that seems bent on telling the child that they're worthless and how they'll never amount to anything. Some people overcome that and work to prove that foolish parent wrong, but others believe it and fulfill that careless prophecy of that parent. I want to say to you today, if you grew up with parents like that, I hope you know that your Heavenly Father is not like that at all. That He loves you just exactly the way you are, and He loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to help you grow in Him. He loves you unconditionally. He was willing to give His only Son for your sin. He would say to you today that He has great plans for you, that He can do much through you. You're not worthless. He proved that by being willing to die for you. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in John 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Do you see what Jesus is saying there to us? Jesus is telling us to love one another as he has loved us. And how did he love us? He loved us to the point of death, being willing to stretch out his arms on the cross to die in our place. That's an amazing love. Because he loves us, because he loved us first, we can love others. When we feel unloved by others, we need to come back to this promise, come back to this truth, and know that we are loved. Unfortunately, too many never come to know that kind of love. As Christians, we should work to be the most encouraging and uplifting people that others ever come in contact with, because we know that no matter our past failures, God has victory for us through Jesus Christ. Jonas Salk, the great scientist and the discoverer of the vaccine against polio, understood the concept of encouraging, of being encouraging. He was once asked, "How does this outstanding achievement, which has effectively brought an end to the word polio in our vocabulary, cause you to view your 200 previous failures?" His response, "I never had 200 failures in my life. My family didn't think in terms of failure. They talked in terms of experiences and what could be learned. I just made my 201st discovery. I couldn't have made it without learning from the previous 200 experiences." If we will guard our tongue, realizing the damage that it can do, we can let God work through us to build others up and encourage them to follow him and live for him. Folks, I've been in homes after they've been burned. I've been in the woods after it's been burned. It is a horrible sight. The smell, the visuals, it's not a good place to be. But the insidious nature of the tongue is sometimes the damage that is done can't be seen for years until it comes out in behavior later manifested because of words that were implanted along the way. God wants us to build one another up and encourage one another in our walk with him. Sometimes we have to speak words of correction that are hard, but that doesn't mean they have to destroy, because we can and should correct in love. Be careful how you use your words and let God guide you to glorify him in what you say and in how you say it. So we see the tongue can direct and the tongue can destroy, but finally I want you to see the tongue can disclose. Perhaps the scariest thing to me about the tongue is this reality. The tongue can disclose. What I mean by that is the tongue really ultimately discloses what's in our heart. Our speech, our words tell people what's really within us. Now, I know sometimes in our anger we say things that we don't mean to say, but the truth is they can't come out if they're not in us. And yes, sometimes we say things that aren't really ultimately how we feel, but our speech does tend to reveal our heart. We say the things that reveal that sinful nature within the man that we're supposed to be dying to and putting to rest. I don't like the fact that the tongue can be so revealing and literally tell me the truth about what I'm capable of thinking and doing. The truth is we're all born sinners. And even after trusting Christ, that sinful nature doesn't just go away. We must die daily. We must pick up our cross daily and submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father. It'd be awesome if that sinful nature would go away, but it doesn't. Paul, the author of 13 books in the New Testament, and the great missionary responsible for the spread of the gospel to the Western world, understood even though Christ had saved him, he was still a sinner. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said this, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." Now, if you're like me and you grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, you know that actually says in the King James, "Among sinners, I'm the chief." Paul understood who he was in Christ. He understood the reality that he didn't save anybody, but that Christ is the one who changes hearts. Christ is the one who saves, and we need him to overcome the nature of our hearts. I want us to look in the book of Philippians here for just a moment and see this reality of how God changes our hearts, how God changes our lives, and what has changed within us can come out in what we say. If we want to be more like God, then we must pursue God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we find this: more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Folks, there needs to be within us a desire to pursue Christ. If you've been trying to be better, quit. You can't do it. But you can pursue God. Paul said, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is such a critical phrase for us to understand. There is no greater pursuit in this life than knowing Jesus Christ and knowing Him in His fullness. The problem is we settle for knowing just a little bit of Him rather than really knowing Him. We settle for knowing about Him rather than knowing Him, rather than experiencing Him in our lives. We must pursue Him with every ounce of who we are. And the more we know Him, the more He will fill us. The more we know Him, the more we will talk like Him. The more we will respond like Him. The more we will behave like Him because of Him in us. But that won't happen unless we put Him ahead of everything else in our life. He must be our pursuit. We must desire Him more than anything else. But Paul goes on to say in that same chapter in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And he's repeating it. He says again, I'm not there. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Some of you here today have been holding on to a past that's been keeping you from being what God wants you to be. You've been clinging to something that's weighing you down. It's like a boat anchor on your life, keeping you from doing what God wants you to do in your life. There is nothing in your past that God can't overcome. When you repent of whatever it was, God forgives. Not my opinion. The Word of God says He removes it as far as the east is from the west. You don't have to live in it any longer. Forget what lies behind. Forget it. Let Christ deal with it. He already has. That's the good news. He already has. When you confess it, it's covered in His blood. You are no longer under the weight of that any longer. You don't have to deal with it. You can move forward. You can trust God with it. He can help you overcome it. But then he goes on to say, Paul, in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, it's not enough to let go of the past. We're going somewhere. But the goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing Him more, reflecting His image, being what He has created us to be, doing what He would have us to do. We must pursue Him with every ounce within us. Recently, I was watching one of the studies on our Right Now Media that Matt Chandler does on this passage in Philippians. And one of the things that I thought was a great, great statement that he brought out in this text is that we as Christians need a holy discontentment. We need a holy discontentment. In other words, we need to be in our lives as Christians not satisfied with where we are. Holy discontent that we might know Him more. Sometimes we confuse these two words. We confuse complacent with contentment. And too many times in our spiritual life, we are complacent rather than content. I have everything I need because I have Jesus Christ. But I don't have all of him yet. Not that he hasn't tried to give me all of him, but because I have not pursued him with every ounce of my being. I have not continued to seek him more and more every day. And that's why we need a holy discontentment. One of the things that God has convicted my heart of recently as studying this text and then also looking at what we're going to begin tonight and looking in the Revelation, we need, for me personally, this may not be true to you, but for me, I'm not thinking about heaven enough. Now, I've said the statement that D.L. Moody made, and there's an awful lot of truth in this statement. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Okay, there's an awful lot of truth in that statement because we can get so clouded with the things of God that we're just always off somewhere else and never relating to other people. God wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. So we have a responsibility to relate to other people. But my problem is sometimes I'm so caught up in the mindless minutia of the moment that I'm not thinking about what's eternal. I need a holy discontentment in my life to know him more and to want to be with him in heaven, knowing that what awaits is grand and glorious and knowing that every bit of this is preparation for that. This life is not about me. It's not about what I have or don't have. It's about him. And I can have all of him if I'm willing to pursue him. I pray that we as God's people would have a holy discontentment, that we would pursue him above all else. If you want to overcome the tongue, then you must be overcome by God. If you want to overcome the tongue, then you must be overcome by God. You can't control your tongue. You can't do it. There's no way you can do it, but God can. God can give you the strength you need. God can fill you. He can empower you, and he can speak through you. If you've been trying to be better, like I already said, stop. Ask God to help you pursue him more. Press into him, lean into him, and allow him to help you grow in him. Intentionally study God's word. Make a plan right now. If you're not already studying God's word, make a plan right now of how and when you're going to study God's word. And let me just say, well, preacher, can I wait a couple of weeks? No. Now is the time. Decide now. Don't let the enemy rob you and keep you from doing what God can do in your life. Seriously pursue him that you might be what he created you to be. Don't waste any more time trying to fix things on your own when you can turn those things over to the one who can truly make changes. Remember, the tongue can direct, the tongue can destroy, and the tongue can disclose. So let me ask you this hard question. What is your tongue, your speech, telling others about what's really in your heart? If you were honest with yourself, do people know more about Christ because of the things you're saying, or do they know more about things of the world because of what you're saying? I pray that our heart would be so passionate for him that literally what comes out is his words and not ours. You know, I was thinking this morning, there's power in the blood. I saw something this week that was kind of humorous, but there's some reality there as well. I want to be so full of Christ that when a mosquito bites me, he flies away singing, "There's power in the blood." We ought to be so full of Christ that people can't help but to see him when they're around us. I pray that our hearts would pursue him. If you're here and you don't know him, don't waste another moment. Don't waste another minute of your life. Ask his forgiveness right now and place your faith in him. Christian, whatever you need to do to make God a priority, make him a priority today. Whatever your burden is this morning, be willing to lay it at his feet and allow him to meet you where that hurt is right now, because he will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are more than able to supply our needs spiritually, physically, emotionally. God, you meet us and you take care of us. You provide for us. Lord, whatever burdens are here today, whatever hurts are here right now, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would meet and minister to each one. God, for those who are here that don't know you, I pray that ask your forgiveness. Place their lives in your hands, knowing that you and you alone can help them fulfill the purpose you created them for. God, whatever you need to do in this invitation time, we give it to you. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.